Morning.
Morning.
Good to be with you once again. Please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy. We'd like to continue on with the assembly study for this meeting. And then we'll move on another direction the following meeting, Lord willing. 1 Timothy, understand that you are at chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, when we consider this book, as you have seen, surely, and as I recall, we were helping you back in chapter 4 several weeks ago. In the books of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, it's a sense of a unit study is one way you can approach it. Some would use the term kind of loosely pastoral epistles. As you see, Paul speaking to these brothers in the faith and encouraging them along as ones that helped in the work of the Lord and in some of these areas of ministering with the saints and such. And so as we see these things, we also reminded that in these three books of the Timothy's and Titus, that we see that sound doctrine, the term for healthy, sound doctrine produces sound or healthy behavior, or the term godliness that is used so often in these books before us. And so having said that, as you work your way now toward the end of 1 Timothy, we pick up in an area of continuation of practical things in the exhortation from Paul by the Spirit of God to Timothy. And we begin in chapter 6, and let's just read the first couple of verses. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So as we have before us very practical teaching concerning those, as we could think in modern terms of an employee-employer situation, about those that have authority over us, those that we have responsibilities toward, in from both perspectives. And we find some very clear parallel passages that help us in this. For example, if we put a finger here, we could go back to Colossians. Let's do that. Colossians, which is a book that back in our home assembly, the local brethren are taking turns on Wednesday night looking at Colossians. We just finished that up this past week. And Colossians, as you may know, is a twin epistle to Ephesians. These two books speak of Christ as the head of the church, is preeminent in Colossians, and that the church is the body of Christ, is emphasized in Ephesians. Christ and his church. And we see that tremendous parallel in those books. The same language is used often, same topics are carried on, and it's just a wonderful study comparing the two. Well, in the practical latter part of Colossians and at the practical latter part of Ephesians, this same subject is addressed as we read in 1 Timothy 6. If you're in Colossians 3, notice with me. Colossians 3 begins with the exhortation to seek those things which are above and to set our minds, our affections on things above. And as it walks through, we find that it's telling us to put to death certain old things of the old man, to put off sins like anger and malice, and put on things such as forgiveness and love. And such as an illustration of our putting off the dirty clothes and putting on the clean, in a sense. And the bond or the belt that holds it on is love. And then in the middle of chapter 3, for context's sake, it goes on to tell us, let us yield and allow the peace of God to preside in our hearts, to rule in our hearts. It goes on to speak of how music can have, Christian music can have its influence in us as far as our own personal lives and how we can help and teach and admonish one another. And with these practical things, pick up with me at verse 17. Colossians 3:17, the flow of the practical things of Colossians. If Christ be the head of the church, then how does that work out in our lives? And so verse 17, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Whatever we do, do it for the Lord. That's going to be important because a very similar verse is in the midst of our reading that we'll have in just a moment. But along the flow here, it gives different peoples, as it were, different stations in life. It speaks to the wives in verse 18. Verse 19, it speaks to the husbands. Children in verse 20. Fathers in verse 21. And so as we see different instruction there, as you can as well parallel this right to Ephesians, very similar, we come to verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. 4:1 says, Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So as we think on these things, you see how the flow of these verses, verse 17 and 23, are very similar. Whatever you do, wherever you are, whatever station in life you have, if you're a child, of course, it says to obey your parents. And there's many, many proverbs that connect with that, that parallel with that, that this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Wives, to submit to your own husbands, says verse 18. Husbands, to love your wives, not be bitter against them. Fathers, it speaks about not provoking your children. Instead, as it says in Ephesians passage, to nurture them and train them and discipline them up in the Lord. And then we come to what we have today, servants and masters. And so as we find ourselves in different situations, whatever we do, do it as unto the Lord. As we saw back in Timothy 6, we should be careful to do it, to serve those that have authority over us in a way that pleases the Lord ultimately. In other words, if we're in a workplace and we're only going to do our work, only going to do hard labor or maybe appropriate labor, or whatever it is, when the boss is looking, then we're doing it for men. But if we do it as if unto the Lord, realizing that he's our ultimate authority, then we're going to do a good job at all times. We're going to give our best. We're going to ask the Lord to help us. We're going to move forward in our responsibilities. Why? Because we want to please the Lord. That should be our goal. And so whatever your station in life is, the exhortation is to do it not as with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. It's interesting how we can see these things tied together. If you wanted to read it in your own leisure, it would be the beginning of Ephesians 6 is the parallel. But let's turn back to our main text and stay there for a moment. 1 Timothy 6. Notice a phrase that's before us in chapter 6, verse 1. When it's addressing the servants as those under the oak count their own masters worthy of all honor, the term, the phrase, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. It's interesting how Paul, when speaking by the Spirit of God in these books before us of Timothy and Titus, would sometimes use this language, that the doctrine of God be not blasphemed. Just for comparison's sake, you may recall that being used over in Titus, and also a section in chapter 2 that deals with different stations of life. In Titus chapter 2, it talks about the aged men and how their lives should be seen and their attributes. And the aged women, how they should behave as becometh holiness and such. And such as this, young women and young men. But when it addresses the young women, you may notice in Titus 2:4-5, it's exhorting them that they may be taught by example by the older women, that they should be sober, to love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So you see that same language again. And so how interesting it is to compare these things in these unit studies. And so here's talking about those that have a responsibility as servants and to our masters, those that are above us, and in a sense also in that home and situation, that we're careful to have a good testimony that the Lord and his word, his doctrine, be not blasphemed. So having said that, we go back to our main text, 1 Timothy 6. And as we consider these things that are overlapping the servants and masters, again, there's more detail, more reading over in Ephesians and Colossians than we have here. But when we think about the role of those that are masters or those that have authority, if you would, a finger here, let's see an example in Luke 7. Luke chapter 7. For we must remember that if we have a place of ownership, say a business, or maybe we're the shift manager or what have you, we have ones that we have authority over. Ultimately, as the text that we've read and the comparative passages remind us, that we also have a master in heaven. So whatever we do, whatever authority we may have, we always have someone over us. And you know, in dealing with situations at home, with your children, or being in the workplace, or what have you, if there's ever a question that arises, you know, maybe you've had that with your children or grandchildren, and if they question sense of authority, and like, well, you know, it's easy if you're, you know, the one that's instructing, you can, in a sense, remind them, you know, I'm under authority too. You know, the Lord's over me. You know, I have to submit in different areas of life. You know, we submit one to another, such as in the assembly. You know, we ultimately all have ones to be accountable to. In chapter 7, it's interesting, you find this centurion, beginning of Luke 7. And we see that this certain centurion, we see that his servant was sick and ready to die. And the attitude we find here is this centurion, he wanted the Lord's help. And he trusted the Lord that if he would give word that this one would be healed. And yet he would speak about how that, as verse 8 speaks, for I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And so yet, here he is, he's saying, I have people under me, and they do as I command. But I am a man under authority. I have those that are superiors to me. And so in a sense, the Lord spoke of this man's faith and this man's attitude. That's how we should be. We have different stations in life, but nonetheless, we as believers know that it's the Lord who's our ultimate master. And he's the one that we must seek to please and seek to honor and reverence him ultimately. As these passages that we've read and alluded to in Ephesians, Colossians, Timothy, if you compare them, it reminds us of how that the person in charge needs to remember that he has those above him and that we need to treat ones with equality and be fair to them, just as those of the workers, so to speak, the servants, should give an honest day's work. You know, there's some situations and, you know, how things are different today than 30 years ago with all the electronic devices, and some people can work out of the home or people can work off their phone and all these kind of things. You know, your boss may say it's no big deal. As long as you get your job done, you know, it's not a big deal. But then you might be in a situation where maybe you're, you know, there at a cash register at Walmart and you can't be on your phone. There's a line of people waiting. And so you have to submit to the rules of where you're at that you might have a good testimony for the Lord. And so that's kind of subjective in a sense of what situation is. But the ultimate thing is, are we honoring the Lord in what we do? With this, let's go back to our main text of 1 Timothy 6. And we'll press on a little bit. We pick up now in verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. So we find unsound teachers now, in a sense of contrast. Here's contention and covetousness and things of this nature, as opposed to those who are seeking to do what they should do and honor the Lord. It's not the first time we've seen ones of questionable behavior in this book. If you recall back in chapter 4, it would speak of the latter times. And in the beginning of the chapter, speaking of bad doctrine. Later on in chapter 4, there's exhortation of what is good doctrine. So it continues with the flow of what we have in these passages of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, brings sound, healthy behavior as well. And that is good exhortation to remember. And so as we have seen these things in chapter 6 and the attitudes of ones that are not holding to godliness, having their motives being for things not above, so to speak, not the heavenly, but looking for gain is a sense of godliness, you might say. What a contrast we find in verse 6 and 8. See, at the end of verse 5, it speaks about withdrawing thyself, ones that are this bound up in a sense of contention or covetousness. There's a sense of not having fellowship with that, not agreeing with that. But in verse 6, it gives the contrast. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And so we find this great gain, opposite of the mindset of just get. You've probably heard one of the quotes given to one of the Rockefellers years ago, how much is enough? One of these multi-millionaires, whatever he was, just a little bit more. What's enough? Just a little bit more. And so in a sense, we can draw from that as believers, we should understand what contentment is and be thankful, as we find that Paul would speak in other portion when he speaks to believers there at Philippi, about he learned to be content whatever state he was in, whether he had much or whether he had little. And that can change. That's subject to change, isn't it? And so he would be looking to be content before his Lord. And so contentment, godliness with contentment is great gain. The Lord is our sufficient one. Verse 7 elaborates on this, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Now, I was thinking just historically how when you look at the pyramids and all the great wealth that was put sometimes at the tombs, and you see these kings, and in a sense they had the mindset of, I'm going to take this into another life, or you just wonder what their mindsets may have been. But obviously, it's still there. And so we find that these things that the Lord may allow us to have or we be blessed with materially, it's not going back. It's not going with us. And so we've brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And so verse 8 gives us the practical. With food and clothing or raiment, let us be therewith content. And so he gives in the flow of things a contrast, continuation here. But they that will be rich. Now notice there, he doesn't say those that are rich. The Lord can bless people in different ways. It's not a sin to have things, but if that's your heart's desire, if that's your goal of life, that you will be rich. This is it. This is all I've got my mind on. Well, then we see here that you can fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Verse 10 elaborates further. For the love of money. Again, here's a good explanation. It's not money itself. It's not wrong to have things if the Lord allows this. But it's the love of money. That's when our heart's out of place. Our motivation is out of place. Our desire is out of place. When we have the love of money is the root of all evil. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so, again, when we think of things like money, there's many objects that are kind of neutral. Again, we go back to the modern day. We have all these apparatuses and all these things that we have that help us do our jobs or entertain or whatever we use them for. A cell phone or a TV or a car or money in itself isn't evil, but what do we do with it? You can pull up an app or something on your cell phone and listen to the Bible on it, or you can communicate with family or friends or in things that are honoring to the Lord. You can take the same phone or television or whatever and put something on there that's totally dishonoring to God. And so what are we doing with these neutral things is really the root question. And so as we think of these things, may we see the reminder, be reminded of these things, that we are content in the Lord. Godliness with contentment is great gain, verse 6. And once these challenges are brought before Timothy, we see how Paul goes back in verse 11 and addresses this one, this charge to this man of God. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And that kind of reminds me a little bit of over there, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 a little bit. To flee and to follow. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. So as we find here, it's a continual charge to this one. As we find this term used, you know, over in 2 Timothy, we see he's going to charge Timothy there in chapter 4, what seems to be toward the end of Paul's time here. He charges Timothy as he says, I'm ready to depart. I'm ready to go be the Lord, and such as this. He's charging this younger man in the faith to press on for the Lord. Flee certain things and follow the right things. Verse 13, we see the word charge again. I give thee charge in the sight of God. See, now we see a bit of a doxology. Now he's turning to a praise and an adoration and a worship of the God of heaven. So often you find in the New Testament epistles how there's this section like toward an end of a letter of an outburst of praise, a doxology. It's almost like a psalm that's been brought into the New Testament. Give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So we find before us this praise to God, describing God as the eternal, unseen one, the one that is given here, even these titles here, the only potentate. There are some of your secretive clubs and stuff that use this term, like maybe the Masonic group, they'll call certain men potentate and stuff. But here we understand that deity is the only potentate. And here he is also given the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is similar to the same as what the Son of God is given there in Revelation chapter 19. Remember there whenever he's the one on the white horse, there at that end of the time, of that terrible time of the tribulation, those things that are described in Revelation chapter 6 to 19, when you see that earlier there was a white horse and one that was the Antichrist had come in back in chapter 6, but when you come to chapter 19, it's the Lord Jesus. He comes on a white horse and he's going to set things right, and he's the one who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we see this similar term here, speaking of God of heaven, this one that dwells, as it were, in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. And so without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we won't be able to be in the presence of this eternal God of heaven. We that know him, 1 John reminds us in chapter 3, that we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. We won't be deity, we won't be God, but we will have glorified bodies. Bodies that won't be sick and that cannot sin any longer. We shall see him as he is. What a praise, what a charge to remember this one, the Lord, in heaven. And so as we see this conclusion to the letter and to this particular charge to Timothy, he continues on there in verse 17 to 19. And he has a charge that should be passed on to the saints as he talks to Timothy. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willingly to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Again, we have been blessed with the Lord that we can enjoy things. It's not that we have to live on a mountain living in a robe and just we're up there in a monastery mindset. That's not what being a child of God is all about. We can be among the world even though we're separate from the world. We can use the things God gives us and allows for us, but we keep in mind the priority, and that's Christ. And we're looking to focus on Him is the charge. And so as we see these things, he continues to make these things clear. Timothy, remind ones of these truths. Be rich in good works. Be willing to be abundant in how you behave and how you help those around you. That is far greater than whatever riches you may be blessed with materially. And so it comes to a conclusion here with a further charge to Timothy. As we see, old Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings in opposition of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Avoid man's wisdom, yet God's is superior. I'm always encouraged when brothers read or pray in the first meeting things that are on my mind that's coming up to speak on. And I was thinking of this as it was spoken on, read about the wisdom of God as opposed to the wisdom of man. We heard that this morning. And so when we go to those first three chapters of Corinthians, this is so clear. Here is what man sees as foolishness, the cross. But we see the truth of the cross is preached. And it goes on to speak about those that are not saved. The natural man cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. You need the Spirit of God living and abiding in you to really have a grasp and understand spiritual things, the Word of God. Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior today? If you know Him, then you have riches beyond what you can have and accumulate here. You're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Some of the other things that were said this morning reminded me of what we want to look at. Some of the same passages even in the next meeting as we turn our thoughts further into Colossians, the Lord willing. But I'll close this meeting just reminding us of some things in the practical part of Colossians 3, similar to what we have this charge. We find that this one, Timothy was again told to avoid the wisdom of man, so-called, and listen to the wisdom of God. We're reminded back in Colossians that we're not to be stumbled, back in chapter 2, about those that bring so-called wisdom and the philosophies of man and such as this, but we are to hold to the head, hold to the one in whom all wisdom comes. The one that we see, the scripture tells us in that portion of Colossians, speaking of the acknowledgement and the understanding of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's in the Lord, the knowledge that we need, the wisdom that we need. As well, in that same passage of chapter 2 of Colossians, when it's warning the saints that there are things that will hinder your walk, and yet we need to hold to the head. Don't be stumbled by mysticism and philosophy and legalism and all these things, but hold to the head. Hold to the risen head, the one the scripture says there that all the body of Christ, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increase with the increase of God. He's the head of the church. We're the body. And so our supply comes from Him, the head. And we're to have that connection, being knit together, receiving our spiritual nourishment from Him. For in Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hid. Do you know Him today? Can you say that you have that peace of God that comes only through the blood of His cross? Christ paid for your sins and mine, and we have been given peace with the living God through Him and Him alone. I went a bit of an overview approach today and kind of quickly in chapter 6. The Lord knows if the brethren need to cover any more in chapter 6, as the Lord leads. But we wanted to kind of give an overview of the flow of the chapter. And thus, we'll just conclude with a word of prayer. Would one of the brothers close us in prayer?
Regarding our Father, we're thankful for this time together. We are thankful for your word, and the brother that's willing to take his gift and teach those who aren't as gifted. We thank you for the saints here and all that they do here in this community. We thank you for each and every one of us here today. We look forward to the Lord. It's what you have for the brother to teach us in the next meeting, and we pray. You give us wisdom, knowledge and the wisdom to use it as we go forward from this place. Thank you for the opportunity to be here and providing this place of fellowship that we can come together and set the world aside. We give you thanks in all things through the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.